Well, good morning. It is good to be back. It was good to be gone, too, but it's good to be back. Not that I miss being in church, but I was telling David this morning, we were in Colorado, for those of you who don't know, and the entire population of the state of Colorado is less than the population of the city of Houston. Which is to say it's an introvert's wonderland. And so it was fantastic. We enjoyed every minute of it, and I'm very grateful to you all because it was because of your generosity that we were able to go. Micah is 9 years old, and that is the first vacation he's been on out of state. So it was a pretty cool thing for us. But it is good to be back, and it is good to be back in the pulpit, although I'm very thankful for Barry and Austin these last two Sundays, and I trust that they served you well. If you would, and you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to the 11th chapter of Luke's Gospel, and we're going to begin our study in verses 27 this morning. Now, every text is important and everyone is relevant, but occasionally you come across a text that it seems like Jesus is just sort of aiming directly at the heart of our modern culture in particular and hitting us kind of right where we live. And this is one of those texts. It's as though he's not speaking into the context of 2,000 years ago, but rather directly addressing the mindset of many people in our day. There's nothing new under the sun. Now, the concern at issue in our text this morning is emblemized in the story of a man by the name of Anthony Flew. Some of you may have heard of them. Many of you probably haven't. Flew was an English academic and philosopher whose primary focus was the philosophy of religion. And he characterized himself as belonging to the analytical school, the evidentialist school of philosophy, and like many others in our day, he presented himself, he fancied himself, liked to think of himself as the kind of person who wouldn't believe anything without adequate evidence. Now, I say he fancied himself that way and liked to think of himself that way as many people do today because the reality of the fact is that nobody actually lives that way. But he presented himself as a person who was utterly rational, utterly intellectual, and would only believe anything if he had sufficient evidence. And so over the more than 50 years in which he was in the public spotlight doing public thought, Flew established himself as an extremely outspoken critic of Christianity. In fact, he became one of the most well-known atheists in the world, along the lines of a Richard Dawkins or a Christopher Hitchens. And his main contribution to the religion of evangelical atheism was the argument, and I quote, that the onus of proof is on theists, since atheism is prima facie the more reasonable position. Now, for those of you unfamiliar with that phrase prima facie, it literally means at first appearance. And so what he was saying was atheism is just the conclusion of the common sense. It's the conclusion of the thinking man. His argument was that simple common sense would lead someone necessarily to be an atheist. So this, you can see how this thinking pervades our culture now. There's just this notion that atheists kind of have the intellectual high ground. They're just, any thinking person, any rational person would be an atheist. That atheism would and should be the default position of the thinking person, and that theism isn't a natural conclusion someone would ever come to, but rather something that has to be taught. Now, the truth appears to be exactly the opposite of Flew's claim. As any anthropologist will tell you, without exception, no human culture that has ever existed anywhere on the globe and throughout all of history has defaulted to atheism. Every human culture in existence throughout all of history has been in some form theistic as its default position, and it's actually atheism that has to be taught. But that's an issue for another day. What's important to understand about Flew is that his basic objection to theism was the same objection we hear from nearly every atheist who claims that label today. There's simply not enough evidence to believe. So the claim of flu, as well as the claim of countless unbelievers throughout history, and particularly in our contemporary context, is there's not enough evidence to convince me that God is real. And flu's public influence went a long way toward establishing that objection as mainstream, toward practically making it an atheistic talking point today. If you're going to be an atheist, you're going to have to own flu's argument from evidence. Now, here's the interesting thing that maybe is kind of the, and now here's the rest of the story kind of moment, right? After 50 years of holding that line, flu changed his mind. Speaking in Philosophia Christi, the Journal of the Evangelical Philosophical Society, flu amazed fellow academics and philosophers by suddenly reversing course and announcing that, come to think of it, the preponderance of evidence did support the claims of theism and the idea of the existence of a God. He wrote, and I quote, "It seems to me that the case for a God who has the characteristics of power and also intelligence is now much stronger than it ever was before." Either that or he just missed it before. I don't think the argument changed or the case changed. Well, for obvious reasons, this upset many in the atheistic and academic circles who had come to rely on flu as a consistent flag bearer for atheism. And on the other side of the coin, as was the case, as is often the case for many Christians when it comes to high-profile things like this, it was welcome news. Christians saw this as a victory for our team. And yet, it really wasn't a true victory, because while it's true that flu reversed course and embraced theism, it was merely theism that he embraced, not Christianity. Although he ultimately said that he was open to the possibility of divine revelation, he was also clear that he still rejected the God of the Bible and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And his justification for that rejection was, wait for it, there's just not enough evidence. There's just not enough evidence. Well, the broad contours of this story surely ring familiar. Change the names and change the social positions of the people involved, and this could describe literally hundreds of thousands of people in our own context, people we encounter every single week. In fact, it could maybe potentially describe some people sitting here in this very room. If there's one justification that I've heard for unbelief more than any other, hands down, it's this one. There's just not enough evidence. There are implications of a justification like that, of course. One implication of that justification is that the blame for unbelief actually falls on God himself, or in the case of our text this morning, on Jesus Christ. If God would just provide more evidence, I'd be convinced. It's not my fault I reject Jesus. If he really wanted me to believe in him, then why not just make himself undeniable, right? Give me a sign. Give me more evidence. And then another implication, of course, is that if I had enough evidence, I would believe. I would submit to the Lordship of Christ. I would surrender my life to him if he just gave me sufficient evidence. But are these implications reasonable? Are they honest? Are they true? Is it true that God simply hasn't given sufficient evidence for belief? That the fault for unbelief rests firmly at the feet of the one demanding it? And is it true that with sufficient evidence, many, if not most, unbelievers would abandon unbelief and submit to Christ in repentance and faith? Those are the questions Jesus addresses in this text before us. And again, it turns out there's nothing new under the sun. Anthony Flew didn't invent a new and previously unconsidered objection. I just need more evidence. This isn't something that Flew just came up with. This has been the self-justification of unbelievers for thousands of years. And so when it was put to Jesus in his day, let's see how he deals with it. Read the text with me, beginning in verse 27, and we'll read down through verse 36. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." The queen of Sheba will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar nor under a basket, but on the lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light, but when it's bad, your body also is full of darkness. Then watch out, that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light, with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined, as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. Amen. Lord God, for these few minutes this morning, I just pray that you would give us honest hearts, that you would allow us to be able to apprehend the truths of your word and take them deeply into ourselves, and that they would change us. Give us humility. Give us an ability to see clearly, and I pray as we just sang that you would show us Christ in this text, and we'll ask it in his beautiful and holy name. Amen. When I first read through, this text may seem like a series of disconnected thoughts. It's a little bit of a strange text to read. It looks like kind of three movements. You got Jesus responding to a woman about who's blessed, and then he's talking about signs and seeking after them, and next thing you know, he's talking about judgment and Old Testament queens and prophets. And then finally, he wraps up saying something about lamps and eyes and light and darkness. And honestly, it can all get a little bit confusing. It's weird. It seems to be kind of all over the place. There are texts we come to that I start off our time by telling you they don't require much in the way of explanation. I'll say something like, you know, this text doesn't take a lot of exposition. It's pretty straightforward. It's pretty clear. It's mainly about application. But this one you may not feel that way about, and that's understandable. But it does actually all go together. It's not a series of disconnected thoughts and teachings. It all revolves around a central idea, and with the Spirit's help, that's what I hope to show you this morning. Now, to do that, I actually want to start our walkthrough of this text beginning in verse 29. I'm not going to ignore verse 27 and 28. I'll come back to them. But I think it'll be easier to see the flow of thought if we begin with the problem that occasioned Jesus' words in the whole text. So look with me again at verse 29. As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it, but the sign of Jonah." Okay, so here's our problem, and it's a widespread problem. Jesus doesn't just address the issue here. In verse 29 there, where it says Jesus began to say these things, the sense of the verb there is that this is something Jesus said and taught frequently. This was kind of an iterative teaching of Jesus. So if you'd been one of his disciples, you'd have heard Jesus say almost these exact words on a number of occasions. And you can see that reflected in the Gospels. We don't just find this issue come up in Luke 11, 29. You also find it in Matthew 12, 39 to 42, and again in Matthew 16, 4, and yet again in Mark chapter 8, verse 12. And they're not just retellings of the same occasion. These aren't just all parallel accounts. Jesus taught on this problem extensively and repeatedly. And when I say this problem, what is the problem? Well, the problem is that we've got a wicked generation on our hands. Jesus is making a generalization there. He's saying that they're all wicked, and we don't much like generalizations in our day, but that's what he's doing, whether we like it or not. He's saying just about everyone here is wicked. Now, those are offensive words even in our context, but they were downright shocking to Jesus' audience. The people that Jesus was speaking to, these first century Jews, they were people who staked their pride on their moral convictions. Jesus wasn't talking to idol-worshipping pagans or lawless Gentiles here. He was talking to Jews. And not just any Jews. These were religious Jews. They were a people who were, by typical human standards, extremely moral, extremely religious, and extremely God-conscious. These people that Jesus was speaking to were almost fanatically committed to keeping the religious laws and statutes of the Old Testament. And then compound the scandal of his words with the understanding that, in particular, Jesus wasn't just indicting the common Jews, the everyday Yosefs, but he was lumping the ultra-religious, ultra self-righteous religious elite in with the rest of the rabble. Now, how do I know that? because it was actually the religionistas that had demanded a sign in the first place. They were the ones who had asked Jesus for the sign. We see that in the parallel account in Matthew 12:38. And so Jesus had just told a bunch of self-righteous religious zealots who had spent their entire lives staking their pride in themselves as morally superior to just about everyone else on earth, that in spite of all of their outward religious piety and moral posturing, they were in fact wicked. Not moral, but immoral. Not good, but bad. And that, by the way, is part A of the gospel. That's not just a generalization. That's a universal truth. And it still offends people just as much as it always has. Now, let's be honest. We like to think of ourselves as pretty good. We're pretty good folks, right? We generally think of ourselves that way. Ask 100 people on the street, do you think you're a good person? And you'll be hard-pressed to find even one who will tell you no. Ask 100 people in the evangelical church, and you'll have a tough time finding a majority who will tell you no. So the gospel message that without exception, we're all fallen, wretched sinners in whom there is nothing good on our own. People who are spiritually naked, blind, and oppressed captives of sin, who are utterly incapable of pleasing God on our own, is a stumbling block and an offense. The gospel is by its very nature offensive. It's about as far from seeker sensitive as you can get. It starts with the message, you're not all that. You're a mess. You're a train wreck. You're a disaster and you need help. But if you cut out the offensive part, you don't have the gospel at all. You lose the entirety of it because the gospel also teaches that salvation comes only to those who humble themselves, who acknowledge their spiritual poverty, mourn over their sin, and hunger and thirst for the divine righteousness. The divine righteousness that comes only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the acknowledgement and confession of sin, without owning the truth that you're desperately in need of a Savior to deliver you from your own wretchedness, you will never receive the gift of forgiveness and grace through faith alone. You will never truly repent of your sin and submit to Jesus Christ because you'll believe yourself to have no real need of saving. Instead, you'll remain mired in your sin and guilt and in the filth of your rebellion, even as you convince yourself that you're actually a pretty good person, a pretty decent human. Listen, without the bad news, there is no good news. What Jesus says here is true without exception. Not only was the generation Jesus was speaking to a wicked generation, but all generations, including ours, are rightly characterized as wicked, whether we want to hear that or not. That's just the truth of the matter. And yet, in this particular case, Jesus isn't just speaking generally of the sinfulness of all mankind. He's talking about a particular wickedness, a wickedness born of a particular sin. What is it specifically that prompted Jesus to indict his hearers for wickedness? Because they were seeking for a sign. Now, on the surface, that seems a bit harsh, doesn't it? I mean, what's really so wrong about asking for a sign? What's wrong with wanting for evidence? Is it really that bad to want to see some evidence for the extraordinary claims Jesus was making? I mean, if a guy shows up on the scene and he begins to claim to be divine, are we simply to take his word for it? The answer is no. But then again, the real issue here wasn't evidence or its lack. That's just a smokescreen. Think about all that Jesus had done by this time in his ministry. All of the healing, the casting out of demons, the demonstration of his power over creation, the profound teachings and the wisdom that came out of his mouth, all the miracles, the delegation of miraculous power and authority to the disciples. In the course of this very chapter, just a few verses before, Jesus had cast a demon out of a mute man and restored to him the ability to speak. And every miracle Jesus performed, including the demon that had just been cast out before their very eyes, was evidence in support of the claims Jesus was making. Every miraculous thing he did was a sign pointing to the truth of who he was. They were all signs from heaven. And yet, none of that had been enough for these people. Why? because the problem wasn't a lack of evidence. Listen, brothers and sisters, and if you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever who's justified in your unbelief on the basis of a lack of evidence, you need to hear this too. In fact, you need to hear it most of all. Unbelief is not an evidence problem. Unbelief is not an evidence problem. It's a heart problem. Plain and simple. It's not an intellectual issue. It's a moral one. Those demanding more signs didn't need more signs. They had all the evidence they'd ever need. Their problem wasn't that they lacked evidence. Their problem was they didn't want to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Commentator David Gooding writes, "The fact is that the people who demanded another sign would not have been convinced by it or by any number of signs. Their seeking of a sign was not an indication of their willingness to believe if only adequate evidence were provided, but a rationalizing of their unwillingness to believe the perfectly adequate evidence they already had." They were just giving an excuse for unbelief. Jesus wasn't indicting the people for wanting evidence. That wasn't the real issue here. That was a diversion. They didn't lack evidence. Jesus had given them plenty of evidence, and he had done it intentionally, and he had done it with purpose. The miracles Jesus performed were purposefully intended just to validate his claims. Jesus was giving them evidence for the purpose of giving them evidence, of showing them who he was. Now, Jesus indicted the people because their claim to need more evidence was dishonest. It was intellectually dishonest. That wasn't the real issue. The real issue was that their rebellious hearts didn't want to submit to his authority. Jesus was indicting them for trying to pretend that a moral issue was an intellectual one. He indicted them for trying to place the blame on him for their refusal to repent and believe. They didn't have a head problem. They had a heart problem. The evidence was there and it was overwhelming, but no amount of evidence, no number of signs would have been enough for them because they simply weren't willing to even entertain the possibility of belief and submission. They weren't struggling to believe, they were rejecting Jesus. And there's a difference. That was true then, and you need to understand that's still the case today. When an unbeliever claims they simply don't have enough evidence to believe, hear me, they're not being honest. If you are that unbeliever who has said that if I just had more evidence, I would believe, you're not being honest. You're not being honest with others, and you're not being honest with yourself. Now, to be clear, you may not be consciously lying. Many have convinced themselves. They've become self-deceived. But it's simply not true that there's not enough evidence to believe. On the contrary, we are literally buried in evidence for God's existence, and we are surrounded by evidence for the truth of Jesus' claims. We've developed entire apologetic disciplines, just taking as its sole focus evidence for the truth claims of the Bible and of Jesus in particular. There are entire fields of study in areas like archaeology and geology devoted to testing the claims of Scripture. I've already mentioned, and most of you already knew, that our family just got back from a trip with the Lagerstroms to Colorado. And for 9 days, almost everywhere we looked, there was evidence of Noah's flood. I mean, everywhere. It was inescapable. You look, I'm a nerd, driving down the road going, oh, look over there. Look how those layers are stacked on top of each other with no erosion between them. And that had to happen fast. And I'm probably, the Lagerstroms were probably like, ugh, right? Because I'm just like, imagine this is amazing. Look around you and see all this stuff. And the angle of the sedimentary layers has to be less than 15 degrees because it happened underwater. And I'm seeing all this stuff. And it's amazing to me. We were surrounded everywhere you looked by evidence of Noah's flood. You literally couldn't get away from it. Now, of course, when you would go to some of these landmarks and you would read the educational information at the Colorado National Monument or the site of many canyons or mountains that we saw, that's not the explanation you'll find there because there's a commitment to providing an alternative explanation that presupposes a non-supernatural, godless naturalism. So you have to start from there and then come up with these bizarre explanations for how a 15,000-foot-tall mountain sprang up out of the earth. You've got to come up with this stuff. But that doesn't mean the evidence is lacking. Instead, it just shows the level of commitment the unbelieving world has to explaining away the evidence in accordance with its own pre-commitments and presuppositions, which for unbelievers will necessarily start by excluding God from the equation. Materialistic explanations begin with the assumption there is no God and work out from there. They will never conclude God. It will never come to that. But interpreting evidence through an atheistic lens isn't the same thing as not having evidence. You may have it, you're just choosing to interpret it in a way that's convenient for your existing presuppositions and worldview. Evidence for God is literally inescapable. After all, you live on this little blue marble that he created. You can't get away from it. As Francis Schaeffer said, God has shut us up to the reality that he created. And so you've got to ask, when it comes to this blue planet that we're floating around on in the middle of nothing, you've got to ask why it's there. And for that matter, why is there anything instead of nothing? Where did it all come from? And then beyond simply the question of existence, you got to deal with how it became invested with such precise and perfect order. And it's not just the appearance of order. Within the evidential school of apologetics, there's an argument called the fine-tuning argument. Even the sort of famous evangelical atheists like Dawkins and Hitchens and others have said, yeah, this is tough for us. We have to deal with this somehow. We have to figure it out. And the explanations they try to come up with just defy imagination. They are bizarre. Richard Dawkins actually claimed that everything came from nothing. Everything came from nothing, like with a divine intelligence behind it, but like it just spontaneously popped into. And then he goes on to explain everything came from, I mean, something had to give rise to all this. And everybody in the room starts laughing because he just called nothing something. Okay, and he's like, they twist themselves in knots trying to explain this. But listen, this fine-tuning argument, it's an acknowledgement that there are factors in our universe that are so precise to such an infinitesimally small, life-permitting range that if they varied to even a minuscule degree, no life of any kind could be supported, could exist anywhere in the universe. Okay, so there are these factors in the cosmos, in the creation, that have to be dialed in to ridiculous levels of precision in order for life to exist. And it's not just one factor, it's massive numbers of them. So many that all have to be simultaneously dialed into precise ranges all at the same time, that the idea it all could have just happened by chance defies plain reason. You just honestly can't get there. So contrary to Flew's early claims, atheism is most certainly not the prima facie conclusion a thinking person must come to. Consider just a few examples. I'll give you three examples, and just three, I guarantee, will blow your mind. Gravity, for instance. The force of gravity is determined by a factor called the gravitational constant. Now, follow me here. If the gravitational constant, the value of the gravitational constant, varied by just one part in 10 to the 60th power, no life would exist in our universe. One part in 10 to the 60th. Now, what that means is one with 60 zeros after it. Okay, to give you an idea of how tiny, how precise, how minuscule that is, let me just compare it to the number of cells in your body, which is 10 to the 14th power. Let me compare it to the number of seconds that have ticked by since time began, which is estimated to be somewhere around 10 to the 20th power. We're talking about 10 to the 60th power, that level of precision. Make the gravitational constant less by a single increment, and the universe expands so rapidly no stars could form and we'd have no life in our universe at all. Make it more by a single increment, and the universe would have collapsed back in on itself with the same result, which is absolutely amazing that in that level of necessary precision, we just happen to land on the right value. Now, here's the thing. I'm willing to admit that that's possible. That it's as likely as any other increment on the dial, so to speak, right? So I'm willing to admit that it's possible that that particular value could have been arrived at by mere dumb chance. But then you add the expansion rate of the universe, which is driven by a value known as the cosmological constant. And listen to this, a change in its value by a mere 1 part in 10 to the 120th power in either direction would mean the universe could not sustain life of any kind. And that's simultaneous to the gravitational constant. And then you add the distribution of mass and energy in the universe. If those factors were not distributed evenly throughout the entirety of the early universe to an incomprehensibly precise value of 1 part in 10 to the 10 to the 123rd power, the universe would be hostile to life of any kind. Now, follow me here. It's possible that the gravitational constant might have just occurred by chance within the incredibly small range of one part in 10 to the 60th power. But what are the odds? And then what are the odds that not only would that happen, but also the cosmological constant would be dialed in simultaneously to 1 part in 10 to the 120th parts? And then what are the odds that not only would both of those incomprehensibly narrow ranges have occurred by chance, but also we'd have the dumb good fortune for the mass and energy to be distributed evenly throughout the universe by a factor of 1 in 10 to the 10 to the 123rd parts, all at the same time, all constant, all operating in tandem with each other to conveniently allow for the formation of a unicorn of a universe that just happens to be life permitting. Now, they want you to believe, Siri is really all up in my business lately when I'm up here. They want you to believe that all of that just happened accidentally. The mathematical probability of all that happening by pure chance is almost impossible to comprehend. When you just take the you take that 1 part in 10 to the 10 to the 123rd, and you expand the number of zeros necessary in the mathematical probability for all three of those things to happen at the same time to the point where it's, any mathematician will tell you, it just is absurd. It doesn't make, it's zero chance. No chance on earth. In fact, you could say, to think that this happened by chance is flat out unreasonable. Just taking these three factors, any thinking person operating within any reasonable degree of intellectual objectivity would necessarily reject the atheistic proposition out of hand. Common sense simply will not lead you to atheism if you honestly consider the evidence. And here's the thing. That's just three factors, three examples of the fine-tuning of our universe. There are tons more. You could look at Fibonacci sequences. You could look at, I mean, there are tons more of these evidences of design in creation, all happening simultaneously, all constant, all seeming to be intentionally and intelligently dialed in to make the universe life-sustaining. And otherwise intelligent people will look all those factors working together in the eye within the context of precision that far exceeds the most precise ranges of the most advanced feats of human engineering in existence today and go, what a coincidence. And they will look at you and go, and you believe in a flying spaghetti monster, you moron. Listen, don't buy into this nonsense. This is not a head problem. It's a heart problem. This is rebellion and rejection. They'll say, what a coincidence. But I'm not convinced. Give me some real evidence for God. Listen to me. It's not an evidence problem. It's a heart problem. They refuse to believe because if they acknowledge God, then they must also acknowledge they're accountable to Him and that they're guilty before Him, and they don't want to give up their sin. Now look, I'm not making this up, and I'm not trying to be excessively harsh or uncharitable. If you're here this morning and you've not trusted in Christ, and the way you've justified that decision to yourself and others is to say you just need more evidence, I'm pleading with you to open your eyes to the evidence you already have. The evidence that you're literally embedded in every single day of your existence. I'm pleading with you for intellectual honesty. You're like a fish swimming in the ocean saying, give me evidence water exists. You're literally surrounded by it. It's everywhere. And this isn't just Pastor Matt's wild-eyed religious zealotry. This is what Jesus actually taught. Most of you, believers or not, are familiar with and have probably memorized John 3:16. But just a few verses after that, Jesus says some other pretty profound words that we probably ought to take just as seriously. In John 3:18 and following, Jesus warns, "He who believes in me is not judged. He who does not believe in me has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment." Listen to this. "That the light came into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." The unbeliever doesn't hate the light of the truth because they don't have enough evidence. They hate it because they don't want to be accountable to it. Now, this isn't the only place we find this teaching either. In Luke chapter 16, verse 31, Jesus said, "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead." And he was right, because that's exactly what happened. And yet, still, there were those who said and continue to say, "Not enough evidence. Not enough." Looking at the last part of verse 29, "No sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." And Jesus has just said, "I'm not going to give you another sign. You don't need another sign. You have more than adequate evidence." It's not an evidence problem. It's a heart problem. But there's one exception. "I'll give you one more sign. I'll give you the ultimate sign, the sign to end all signs. I'll give you," Jesus says, "the sign of Jonah." What does that mean? Well, if we look at the parallel account in Matthew, he fleshes those words out a bit more. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 39 and 40, Jesus says, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So what is the sign of Jonah that Jesus is going to give to that generation and every other generation that follows? He'll be killed, he'll be buried, and 3 days later, he'll rise again. Now, maybe you could look at all the healing and say, "It's cool, but it's not enough evidence for me." Maybe you could look at the casting out of demons and say, "Still not enough." Maybe you could overlook the feeding of the 5,000 and the turning of the water to wine and the walking on water and the calming of the storm and the transfiguration. On and on and on we could go, right? We've come a good ways in the book of Luke. But when you kill a guy, and you don't just kill the guy, but you beat him to the point that he's physically unrecognizable first. You flay the flesh from his bones with a Roman scourge. You crucify him, not with ropes, but with nails. And you lay his mutilated, broken body in a borrowed tomb. And then 3 days later, he's alive again. And not just alive, but healthy, teaching, eating, walking and fellowshipping, looking for all the world like nothing happened save for the nail prints in his hands. This isn't a man who managed to somehow revive and stumble out of the tomb half dead and convince everyone he was the king of the world. He came out like nothing happened. He was in a glorified body. He convinced people he was not just swooned and then woke up again, but he was the resurrected, glorified Lord. Nobody follows a half-dead man. They nurse his wounds, try to bring him back to health, and then put him into obscurity and hope he doesn't get in any more trouble. This man rose from the dead, and when that happens, you'd better pay attention. That's no ordinary man. That's no charlatan or blasphemer. If that sign doesn't convince you, nothing will. Nothing will. And yet, what did Jesus say? It won't be enough. It won't be enough. If they won't listen to the word of God, they won't be convinced, although a man rise from the dead. And it's because of that, what that reveals, the hard-hearted stubbornness of the rebellion of the wicked, that Jesus warns of coming judgment. Verse 31 and 32, the queen of Sheba, or the queen of the south, will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them. Because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it. Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Now, the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba in the Old Testament, risked her life and comfort to travel thousands of miles over land in a day long before modern travel in order to hear and come under the wisdom of Solomon. And yet Solomon's wisdom was a derivative wisdom. Solomon asked God for wisdom and God gave it. Jesus is wisdom. He is the embodiment of wisdom. He is wisdom personified. Wisdom is intrinsic to who he is, and yet there are those who refuse to acknowledge him for who and what he is. As a result, Jesus says, the queen of Sheba will condemn them for their foolishness and wicked rebellion, for their refusal to submit to the wisdom that was in their very midst. And those people that Jonah preached to, the Ninevites, the wicked people that Jonah preached to, after being 3 days in the great fish, those Ninevites who heard Jonah's reluctant call for repentance, exceedingly wicked people. They used to slap each other with fishes. I saw it on a VeggieTales cartoon once. They responded. They repented. They humbled themselves in the face of the sign that was the whale vomit on Jonah's tunic. And they'll stand in condemnation of you too, because you've got something greater than Jonah in your very midst and you're rejecting it. Jesus didn't just survive 3 days in a fish. He died and rose again. You say you don't have enough evidence. By your words you will be justified, Jesus said. And by your words you will be condemned. So this is the summary idea. You have more than enough evidence. Your claiming to need more evidence is just smoke and mirrors. It's a smokescreen for the truth, which is that although the light has come, you love the darkness more than the light because your deeds are evil and you don't want to be accountable. You don't want to repent and submit. It's not a head problem. It's a heart problem. And when Jesus says, about this evidence you claim I haven't given you, then he goes on to say, hold on there before you go that far. Verse 33, no one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar, nor under a basket, but on a lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. The Bible uses the imagery of light in a number of ways, but in this case, Jesus is using it in one of the most common. He's using it as a metaphor for revelation. Now, this isn't a new topic or a new thought. This is Jesus explicitly saying what I've been fleshing out for you this whole time. Back when they demanded more evidence, Jesus didn't say right off, I've already given you plenty. I've already given you enough. He just condemned them for demanding more. Now, I've told you already that's because he'd already given them more than enough and they didn't need any more, but I didn't just come up with that. That's what Jesus is saying right here. I've given you all the revelation you need, all the evidence you need. You claim I'm withholding evidence from you, that I'm concealing important revelation. But that wouldn't make any sense, Jesus says. I've come to be the light. I've come to reveal the truth. Why would I hide information necessary for that end? No one lights a lamp and then hides it. That's stupid. Jesus is saying, listen, no, I'm not withholding evidence. The evidence is there. You don't have a light problem. You have a sight problem. There's plenty of light. You have an eye issue. I'm not hiding the light. It's out there for you all to see. You just don't want to see it. Verse 34. The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body is also full of light. But when it's bad, your body is full of darkness. What Jesus is saying to them here is that it isn't a problem of a lack of light or lack of revelation or lack of evidence. It's that they've shut their eyes to the light. It's that they have bad eyes. They have darkened spiritual eyes. They refuse to see what's right in front of them. And so claiming to be full of light, actually, they're full of darkness. They think they're righteous. They present themselves as righteous, but they're actually wicked and rebellious. They consider themselves to be children of God, but in truth, they're lost. The light they think they have, the righteousness they think they have, has blinded their spiritual eyes to the truth. And that's why Jesus warns them in verse 35, then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. The believers in Jesus' context claimed, the unbelievers in Jesus' context claimed they didn't have sufficient evidence to believe and to submit to Jesus in faith. They believed that they were enlightened, that they were too good, too smart, too superior, too little in need to humble themselves and submit to the Lord. And listen, the unbelievers in our context make the same claims. They don't have sufficient evidence, they claim, to believe and submit to Jesus Christ. They're too enlightened, too superior, too smart, too rational, and too scientifically minded to believe in fairy tales, in sky daddies, as they say. And besides, on top of all of that, they're too good, too little in need, too without need of any kind of repentance to humble themselves and submit to the authority of anyone who happens to call himself Lord. Now, in both cases, in the cases of the people Jesus was talking to in his day, and in the cases of those in our day, the Lord's warning rings out like a bell. Watch out that the light you think you have is not darkness. Watch out that the light you think is illuminating you is actually not darkness. There are a lot of folks in our day who think they're too wise to be Christian, too smart, too analytical. They think it's foolish to believe in a God, to submit to his moral mandates, to surrender self and to fall upon his mercy. And yet, ironically, those who think that's foolish have become fools themselves. And they're even now under God's judgment, not because they lacked adequate evidence to believe reasonably, but because having an embarrassment of riches in terms of evidence, it's still not enough. Because they're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. Now, question. How often does God fail? He made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. They are unapologetus. They have no apology to make. For even though they knew God, didn't they say they don't know God? They don't recognize, don't believe in him, don't think that he's real. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creator rather than the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, envy, full of murder, strife, deceit, malice, their gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 32. Those words hit awfully close to home, don't they? That's practically a commentary on the culture of our day. That could have been ripped from the headlines of 2023 America. This generation, the generation we're in, has failed to heed the warning of the Lord. Watch out that the light in you is not darkness. I've told you before, and I'll tell you again, and this is good, solid biblical principle to understand when it comes to evangelism or apologetics or just making sense of the world as we experience it. As you drive around and as you walk through your life and you go, what in the world is going on? What's happening? I don't understand what's going on out there. Remember this principle and remember that what's going on around you is rebellion. Here's the principle. God doesn't believe in atheists. Now, that's an ironic turn of events. It's a how the turntables kind of a situation. God doesn't believe in atheists. He has made himself known. It's a head problem, not a heart problem. It's not a lack of evidence. It's an unwillingness to submit. God has made himself known. It's not that there's no light. It's that the light came into the world and men loved the darkness more than the light, for their deeds were evil and they hate the light for fear their deeds will be exposed. So what's the solution? All this warning, all this condemnation of the foolishness of the rebellion of the hearts of men, where's the upside? Verse 36 says, if therefore your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined as when a lamp illuminates you with its rays. Okay, so how do we get there? We don't want to be full of darkness. We want to be full of light. So how do we know that the light in us isn't darkness? Now, jump back up to verse 27. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Now, this entire passage has been an elaboration of these words of Jesus to this unnamed woman. Let me show you how. The woman was listening to Jesus as he said all the things he'd been saying about prayer. She'd watched him cast out the mute demon. She saw his response to those who challenged him and blasphemed him in the previous verses. She may even have been following him for some time prior to this and seen other things that he had done. Without knowing who she is, there's really no way to know. But as she watches him and as she listens to him, she's overcome with admiration for him. And she suddenly cries out from the crowd, and I paraphrase, your mama's a blessed woman to have you as a son. This is essentially what she just said. And in verse 28, when Jesus responds, he's not reproving her words, he's improving them. He's not correcting her, he's improving what she had said. Where my Bible reads, on the contrary, the sense of the original text isn't a rebuke or a correction, but a comparison. You could read it something like this. Your mother's blessed to have you for a son. And then Jesus says, yes, but even more blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. He wasn't disagreeing. In fact, this woman is the first to fulfill Mary's own words about herself in Luke 1:48, when pregnant with the incarnate Lord, she's saying, for behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. Mary was a blessed woman to be the earthly mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what Jesus is saying here is that hearing and obeying the word of God puts someone in an even more blessed position than bearing the Son of God into the world. Augustine of Hippo, in his treatise on holy virginity, wrote this: Mary was more blessed in accepting the faith of Christ than in conceiving the flesh of Christ. Now, that's kind of a staggering thought when you stop and consider it, isn't it? We can get caught up in wistfully imagining the blessings of having walked with Jesus and heard him and seen him in person. The thought of having been in Mary's shoes may seem just like overwhelming blessing. But here Jesus says it's an even more blessed state simply to hear and obey the word of God. Wow. Wow. And then the rest of this passage fleshes out that idea from the negative side. The problem the people were having here wasn't a lack of evidence. They didn't lack for evidence. The problem was they simply refused to what? Hear and obey the word of God. Called to repentance and faith, they loved their sin instead, and so they used evidence as an excuse, as a justification for rebellion and unbelief, and they tried to place the blame for their rejection of Jesus on Jesus. And as a result, the light they thought they had was actually darkness. And rather than being in a state of profound blessedness, they were facing certain condemnation and judgment, a judgment in which even the prophet Jonah and the queen of Sheba would stand against them. And by the way, if you've ever read Jonah's, the book of Jonah, then you already know Jonah wasn't exactly the most venerable of the prophets. Guy was a little bit of a problem child. Okay, had some issues, was extremely disobedient. Okay, wasn't exactly the next Isaiah. All right, ultimately very successful. Also, ultimately got ate by a fish. So spit back up. Then successful, then obedient, took a little bit on God's part to get him where he needed to be. The point here is this. This is a sober warning that reaches down through the corridors of time from 2,000 years ago to right now. And if you've not repented of your sin, if you've not turned to Christ by faith for forgiveness, if you've been deceiving yourself and massaging your conscience by trying to excuse yourself on the basis of a lack of evidence, you need to hear the warning. Unbelief is not an intellectual problem. It's a moral one. It's not a head problem. It's a heart problem. There's more than enough evidence available to you. Time and time again, the claims of the Bible and of Christ himself have been proven out and demonstrated in a myriad of ways. Some bare few I've mentioned in this very sermon. You're literally buried in evidence. How you interpret that evidence is up to you. Will you continue in your rebellion, explaining every evidence away so no amount of evidence will ever be enough? Or will you finally surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ who died for you, though you were a pitiful, rebellious sinner who gave you the ultimate gift, the ultimate sign and proof of his lordship by rising from the dead to secure a place for you in heaven? If you'll repent of your sin, if you'll turn to Jesus in faith, he'll forgive your sin, having taken your condemnation upon himself on the cross, and he'll reconcile you to God. Yes, your deeds will be exposed, and then they'll be forgiven. And then they'll be wiped clean. He'll give you eternal life and fellowship with himself and with the people of his covenant. The choice is before you today. But whatever you choose, I plead with you to stop deceiving yourself. To deal with the truth that this is ultimately a question of submission and not intellectual difficulty. The Bible presents you two options. You will love the light or you will love the darkness. You will go one way or you will go the other. It's not a question of adequate evidence. For those of us who have submitted our lives to Jesus, this isn't a text without application for us either. The ultimate blessing in life comes from hearing and obeying the gospel call to repentance and faith. There can be no doubt about that. But the call to hear and obey the word of God isn't completed and accomplished in full at the point of your justification by faith. It's a life calling. It's something we do for the entire rest of the time we're drawing breath on this earth. It's a perpetual pursuit to hear the word of God first, and having heard it, to observe it, to keep it, to obey it. And it's a calling that comes with the promise of lifelong blessing. There are those who need to hear the word of God and the gospel call for repentance and faith that they might be saved. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. And there are those who have responded to that call and need to hear the gospel call for ongoing sanctification and conformity with the image of the Savior. And blessed also are those who hear the word of God and observe it. In the words of the song, trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Amen. Pray with me if you would. Lord God, we are grateful that you give us these wake-up calls. One of the things that is so valuable and so important about reading your word is that it doesn't sugarcoat things for us. It doesn't soften the blows. It is very honest. It tells it to us like we are. We have a tendency to want to deceive ourselves, and yet you'll have none of that. Lord, I pray if there are any in this room who are self-deluded or self-deceived, who have convinced themselves that they simply lack evidence, that you would disabuse them of that notion by the power and working of your Spirit. That you would open their eyes to see the evidence they're literally swimming in. And having done that, that you would bring their hearts to a place of softness and contrition, that you would have them repent of their sin and turn to Christ in faith, that they might be forgiven and given eternal life. The contrary to receiving judgment for the exposure of their darkness would be removed and replaced by light.
they would come to understand that Jesus Christ loved them and gave himself for them. Father, for the rest of us, we have a tendency to not give high enough value and priority to your word. I pray that you would convict us of that we would repent of that we would first want to hear and then obey your word, and that you would empower us to do it, knowing that we can do nothing of value apart from the power of your Spirit working in us. Help us to come to Christ. Help us to be conformed to Christ. And we'll pray in the name of Christ. Amen.